We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the annual mid-year conference of UNSW, a one-week residential conference of several hundred students. These talks and question times formed the evening program after the students had undertaken a solid day of Bible study.
A couple of years ago, I made two tapes on the subject of love, sex and marriage. And it was my intention to cover a lot of that material again, with the modifications in my thinking since then. But we won't try and do that now. I'll try and cut back to a short summary of it in the kind of framework of which we've been speaking this week. Sex in God's plan occurs in creation. Therefore, it is something for all of mankind and not just for Christians. Marriage is something for all of mankind, not just for Christians. The purpose of sex is procreation and fellowship. You see both of those in the Genesis account of Genesis 1:28 and Genesis 2:18-25. You see both of them in the marriage context in Malachi chapter 2, verses 10-16, which is one of the most important and clear statements on the nature of sex and marriage in the whole Bible. Malachi 2, verses 10-16, which has that charming verse, "I hate divorce, says the Lord Almighty," which therefore means that it's never read at weddings. But it is a very important passage. The framework that the Bible envisages, indeed commands, in which we express ourselves sexually, or express our sexuality, the framework is that of a lifelong, indissoluble monogamy. That is, marriage is, in the quaint words of Genesis 2, a leaving and a cleaving. It always involves sexual union. It always involves setting up a new home. And I think from the Malachi 2 passage, it always involves implicitly, at least if not explicitly, a covenant, a contract between the partners. As you don't have to go through the wedding service, in a ecclesiastical rain shelter, but you do have to actually contract with each other to live together for life, to live together in that kind of structure. Procreation and fellowship are the goals of such a relationship. And therefore it involves sexual polarity. And in the very creation, the key to it is that the woman is both the same as and different to the man. And therefore in the Bible, homosexuality is always viewed as a distortion of the created order. There then is the purpose of sex and the framework in which to practice sex. In so doing, it gives a definition, really, but not exactly a definition, because polygamy is still a marriage. And the Bible has a strange ambivalence about polygamy. It is, I am sure, not of God's plan for our good, but yet it is not condemned, And that is a great relief to those of us who preach the gospel in polygamous societies. For when people become Christians, we do not tell them to put away, or should not tell them to put away, wives number 2, 3, 4 and 5, 6 into infinity, but rather to continue in their contracts and relationships with all of them. But for those who are not married, that they should only take on one wife and establish the new system. The key to that framework then lies very much in faithfulness. Faithfulness in marriage is not just not having, unfaithfulness in marriage is not just having sex with somebody else. Faithfulness has got to do with keeping your contracts, keeping your promises. And the failure in Malachi 2 of the people of God was their failure to keep their promises, their contractual promises of marriage. So that if you write into your marriage contract that you're going to love, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, you may remain sexually faithful in that you don't go and sleep with anybody else, but you can still be faithless, can't you? Because you no longer love. You become cold and hard and indifferent. That is being unfaithful. Because you promised that you would love. It's keeping your promises, which of course is the very heart and character of Christianity, isn't it? And of our God. Now, in our community today, there are all kinds of alternative frameworks that people are wishing to push upon us as being adequate frameworks in which to express our sexuality. Polygamy will indeed become popular by the end of this century in Western societies again. Already we have one of our movie stars in Australia as a practicing polygamist, although of course not a legal one, because you're not allowed to do it legally in Australia, but that is only a matter of time. Or the whole business of trial marriages and communalism and tribalism and extended marriages and all those kinds of things will be part and parcel of a society that turns away from God's way of living. They reap with them terrible disasters for people, as sinfulness always does. It's pleasurable for a season and disastrous in the long term and hell-bound ultimately. But yet people who do not serve the king will not listen to the king's instructions. Some of them, like trial marriages, are absolute nonsense, because the very concept of marriage there is lifelong. So if it's a trial, it's not a marriage. You can't have a trial marriage. That's just an impossibility in the Christian framework of the word marriage. I'm sorry that some Christians find marriage a trial. In the fallen world, we will then see distortions of God's plan and purpose for our sex. And we certainly do. And you see it in the scriptures in great detail, more than I'm going to give you here now. Certainly the fall had immediate effects upon human relationships, in that the man and the woman perceived their nudity as they hadn't previously in Genesis 3:7 and 11. And in the judgment on the woman in 3:16, it is her relationship with her husband and with her children in the bearing of children which the effects of sin now distort. Your desire will be for him and he will lord it over you. And in pain will you bring forth children. And we see the natural expression of a fallen world in sinfulness is frequently in sexuality, such as in Romans 1:18-32. Mark 7:21-23, which speaks of adultery as being in the heart, and so forth. Therefore, We have in scriptures discussions and condemnations of fornication, adultery, rape, incest, homosexuality, lesbianism, prostitution, polygamy, harems, concubines. They're all there in the scriptures. The whole of King's Cross and Paddington to boot is defined. If you are of that bent, you can look them up and find them. I won't give them to you now. And we are warned that such things are not only the consequences of sin in a world of judgment, but they are also the cause of punishment in the final judgment. In Ephesians 5, 5-6, 1 Corinthians 6, 9-10, Galatians 5, 19-21. I'll give you those again, very important passages. Ephesians 5, verses 5-6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9-10, Galatians chapter 5, verses 19-21. Let me give you the 1 Corinthians 1. No need to look it up, I'll read it for you. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Notice several things about that little passage and the other ones that are parallel. Notice first of all the warning not to be deceived. This is an area in which Christians are easily deceived. All kinds of people come along with fancy teaching saying that sin is not sin in this area. Do not be deceived. Secondly, noticed that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Cannot ultimately be Christian and continue that way of life. Thirdly, notice that sex is not the only thing that is of interest. That in amongst it you also have greed and drunkenness. And there is no distinction made as if sexual sins are worse sins than other sins. Which, of course, our society does. You'll find a qualification of that in a few moments in what I'm saying. But in terms of being in or out of the kingdom of heaven, sexual sins are no worse than other sins. I've had kids come to me in deep pain and agony about some sexual error on their part, feeling massively guilty because the way in which our society teaches them to feel. Yet they would not feel guilty about being greedy or a bit of slander, which is in exactly the same list. I'm glad they feel guilty about their sexual misdemeanors. Oh, that we would feel guilty about being greedy and about a bit of backstabbing. We should feel guilty about that, or better still, not do it. Also notice in that list that homosexuality is no worse, no better than adultery. Nowhere in the Bible is homosexuality picked out as the worst. Further noticed in the list that the Corinthians practiced all those things and yet were washed clean, justified, sanctified, purified. Their past is truly past. Having done that does not exclude you from the kingdom of God. If you've been washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've been cleansed by his sacrifice on your behalf. But if you have, then you're not to continue that way of life. Very important passage, that one. Can I commend it to you? That you pay careful attention to it and to the parallel ones in Ephesians 5, 5-6, Galatians 5, 19-21. Not only are these actions anti-God, but these actions are also anti-social and anti-self. It is because of their anti-social nature and because of their anti-self nature, that Christians rightly speak more on this topic than others. That is, some sins are worse than other sins, not so much in the standing they put you in front of God, but in the consequences they have in life. All sins have their consequences in life. Richard Nixon's sin was telling a lie. It had massive consequences. All sins have their consequences. Some, more commonly, have more disastrous consequences than others. Murder, theft, have usually bigger consequences, usually, than telling lies, but not always. One area of sin that frequently has disastrous consequences is sexual sins. Using our sex for other purposes than the purpose God created it, or using our sex in a context other than the framework in which God has created for it. So I cannot love my neighbour, Romans chapter 12 verses 8 to 10, I cannot love my neighbour and commit adultery with his wife. You can't do those two things simultaneously. Committing adultery is always antisocial. You may say, well, it's very social with the person with whom you're doing it, but it ultimately is not that either. Adultery is a very high price to pay. The interesting thing in the book of Proverbs, it advises you to go to a prostitute rather than an adulterer, because a prostitute only wants a loaf of bread, whereas an adulterer wants your very soul. We, of course, would reverse it. We think prostitute, that's beneath your dignity, whereas adultery, that's fairly glamorous. Adultery wants your soul, whereas a prostitute only a loaf of bread. Do not take it, as someone did last time I spoke of this matter, to believe that I'm then advocating that going to prostitutes is all right. Do not. It's not. Make that clear. I cannot believe that I have to make that clear, but I do. So I have, I hope. Don't. It is not only antisocial, it is also anti-self. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 18 speaks of the sin against your own body. And here is, of course, one of the most devastating consequences in sexuality. Because I cannot detach myself from my sex. Not my masculinity, feminine, but from my sexual feelings. I am my body. I'm not independent of my body. It's not something other than me. It is me. And therefore what I do with my body and what I do to my body is what I do with myself and what I do to myself. So I cannot be involved in sex without at the same time being involved. And I bear the consequences in my own body of the things that I do. And that, of course, is why kids feel so guilty about it. Much more than they do about telling the lie. Because it is so much more intimately involved with me, and with my feelings in particular, than with telling lies. And it is very hard to maintain your own self-identity and estimation if you conduct your sexual practices outside the framework in which God has given them. You devastate yourself very frequently. But if you practice your sexuality within the framework of that kind of monogamous, lifelong commitment, then you enrich yourself. The way God gives it is for the good. The way the world wants us to do it is for the disaster. And yet we're so sinful, aren't we? And we need the encouragement of God's word. In the Old and New Covenants, the Old and New Testaments, there are many instructions about the use of our sexuality along those lines. God's law in the Old Covenant talked about adultery, incest, homosexuality, sex during menstrual periods, and all kinds of details that are quite surprising to modern readers and fascinating to young teenagers. Nearly all of the laws have to do with the people being distinctive, being separate, being holy, and therefore they were not to have sex with, or to marry, because that was the context of sex, with anybody other than the Israelites. because that would marry them, would unite them with people who are not the people of God. There is some divorce instruction in Deuteronomy chapter 24 verses 1 to 4, which is really an instruction about remarriage rather than divorce as such. It's an instruction of how abhorrent it is to God for people to play fast and loose with their commitments in marriage by splitting off in order to marry somebody else and then splitting off from them in order to go back to the first husband and that kind of thing. And God condemns it. It is an important passage because it is frequently quoted in the New Testament in the discussion of marriage. It's Deuteronomy 24 verses 1 to 4. Marriage is also used in the Bible as an illustration of the relationship between God and his people. Isaiah 54, Jeremiah 2, and so on, Hosea. And marriage is viewed in the Old Testament as a gift of God to be enjoyed. One of the classic passages that we do love is, again, Deuteronomy 24, where you're encouraged to take a honeymoon for 12 months. Favourite passage of many people. Our staff members get 2 weeks if they're lucky. But there are lovely passages about marriage in the Song of Songs, Psalms 127, 128, Proverbs 5:5, 5:15 rather following, Ecclesiastes. There's all kinds of passages about the joys of the fellowship and of the child rearing that are in marriage. In the New Testament, the Old Testament is assumed as still applicable in these areas. Jesus goes to a wedding in John chapter 2. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 verses 1 to 5, we're told that it's the false prophets who deny marriage, who tell people they're not to marry. Celibacy is not Christian if it is a celibacy of law. Not to lay down to people they're not to marry. Jesus speaks of adultery, not only of act, but of intention, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Of lust in your heart. And sex is still appreciated and approved of. One of the most beautiful passages in that regard is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 to 7, where the married couples are encouraged to have sex often, for they both are masters of each other's bodies and servants of each other's bodies. Very interesting little passage, really. The emphasis on the servant rather than the master. I think I misplaced it by calling it masters. They're not to deny each other sex, for they are there to serve each other. Both husband and wife are seen as having sexual needs and to find sexual satisfactions in their partner. And they are not to abstain from sex except for a short period of time by mutual consent, and then for a very good reason, like a season of prayer. And then, says Paul, make sure you get back together again. He is very for sex, very pro sex in marriage. But now other things enter in. The purity of our motives and actions is a great emphasis of Jesus, and that is reflected in other parts of the scriptures too. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verses 1 to 8, we have one of the very few passages which talk about acquiring a marriage partner, and the essence of it is to do it in holiness and righteousness by the sanctification of the Spirit, and not in the way of the pagans who do it in the passion of lust. I've forgotten the figures, I've given up keeping up to date with them. But if you check out the statistics of the number of people who have babies in the first 9 months of their marriage, you will see that the pagans today marry in the passion of lust in exactly the same way that they did in the ancient world. That is not how Christians are to marry. but in purity and righteousness, in holiness and godliness. We are to take a partner. Although how to translate that passage is a little difficult at places. Jesus is seen as the husband of the church. And 1 Corinthians chapter 7 discusses not only divorce, the difficulties of when Christians cannot live together and what they should do, still of course with the attitude of God that it's something that God does never want, but recognizing that sometimes it is a necessity. Necessity it may be, but it is no excuse to start up another marriage. God not giving us ways of having consecutive polygamy as opposed to having, what's the word, when you have a simultaneous polygamy. It is the Muslims' complaint against the Christians in America, that instead of practicing their polygamy honestly like they do, four wives at the same time, they practice it dishonestly, four wives one after the other. That, of course, is not Christian. Again, the intermarriage of unbelievers is spoken against in 2 Corinthians 6:14, though I think that is relating to false apostles rather than to false marriage partners. Yet, if you want to follow that out, you can see the argument I reasoned it on some time ago, about this time last year, I think, when we did a tape on that in the campus Bible study, and you can find it there. The other teaching on the scripture in the New Testament, which is unusual, is the place of celibacy. While those who enjoin celibacy, those who instruct that Christians are not to marry, are false prophets, yet Paul sees that there is a practical advantage in celibacy. And Jesus sees that there can be a godliness in celibacy. Celibacy and chastity, of course, two different things, if you remember. Celibacy means not having sex at all. Chastity means having sex only with your partner. You can be a chaste married person. Celibacy means you don't have it at all. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 says, for the sake of the gospel and because of the impending distress, and because he who runs alone runs fastest, you may want to remain single. And that's certainly true, that in certain circumstances of Christian ministry, especially on certain mission fields, there are advantages in the person who remains single. And there are people who choose to remain single for the sake of the gospel ministry. And some of the most famous itinerant evangelists and preachers in our world today are bachelors. Dick Lucas, John Stott, John Chapman, are all bachelors. And could not possibly conduct the ministry they conduct if they were married. Just couldn't keep up the kind of pace they keep up and the kind of travelling they do. There'd be no way. And there could be a reason for which you put aside the choice of marriage for the sake of the ministry you conduct. And that can be a right and proper thing. But, says Paul, seek the gift of celibacy. And if you do not have it, it's better to marry than to be aflame with passion. And it's only a practical advantage. It's not an advantage in terms of holiness. You're not super spiritual because you're celibate. It's got no higher status in God's eyes or anything like that. It just has practical advantages. As being married has practical advantages too, of a different nature. Well then, how does God guide me? The framework for sexual expression is very clear. The question is, should I marry? And the answer to that is, it is irrelevant to godliness. It is wrong to say you shouldn't. It is wrong to say you should. Because you can be godly and single, you can be godly and married. We're not ascetics, and we're not hedonists. Yes, you should marry because it's a good thing. No, you shouldn't marry because it's a good thing. Provided you have the gift to remain single in order to do the Lord's work. That's what 1 Corinthians 7 is about, having the gift and doing the Lord's work. You don't remain single so that you can make more money, of course, but so that you can save more money. Let me address then three groups of people. Still with me? I know you can't avoid being with me on this subject, but still with me? You need a break? Three. Hopeless, isn't it? Oh, that people would be like this about godliness. In heaven we will. But in heaven I won't need to teach you. Let me talk to three people then. The no's, the yeses who have, and the yeses who will. The no people first, the people who do not marry. But I want everyone to listen. You have the gift to remain single in order to do the Lord's work. That's what 1 Corinthians 7 is about, having the gift and doing the Lord's work. You don't remain single so that you can make more money, of course, or so that you can save more money. Let me address then three groups of people. Still with me? I know you can't avoid being with me on this subject, but still with me? You need a break? Three. Hopeless, isn't it? Oh, that people would be like this about godliness. In heaven we will. But in heaven I won't need to teach you. Let me talk to three people then. The no's, the yeses, who have, and the yeses who will. The no people first, the people who do not marry. But I want everyone to listen. Because you'll actually be knowing people who are in this position. There are some people who don't marry because they choose not to marry, and there are some people who marry don't marry because they have no option on the matter. So those who choose not to marry, make sure you have the gift, and make sure you use the gift to carry out the Lord's work. Don't choose against the grain. For those who do not have the choice, men, can I encourage you to be bold, for many men refrain from proposing for fear of rejection, which women cannot understand, but which any man who is over the age of 25 knows exactly. Women, nowhere in the Bible does it say that a man has to propose. So don't blame. So don't blame the men for not having done so. Remember that God works in everything for good. If you're in the position, then pray God that he may give you the gift to be able to continue in godliness in the situation. Concentrate on the work of the Lord that it frees you to do. And seek contentment. Do not engage in the activities of sexual encounter outside of that framework. For while they will be momentarily satisfying, they always leave a bad taste, to put it mildly. They never actually help. Do not play with them, even in your dreams. and for the rest of us, we must be kind. Spigster jokes are an anathema to me. They are cruel beyond belief. A society where 97% of its population marries is a society that is massively insensitive to its 3% minority. The exclusiveness with which we conduct our lives shows an incredible lack of love. The rest of us make sure that we include and help our brothers and sisters who may by choice or may through no choice of their own not be included in married family life. And if you really want to know how vindictive and nasty my tongue can get, then cast aspersions at them in my hearing. To those who are the yes people, there are those who are married already, few of you here, so I'll do it quickly, and those not yet married, but who wish to. To those who are married already, but listen to all of it, because you'll be in that category one day, I guess. The person that you are married to is the person of God's choice. The person you are married to is the person of God's choice. Therefore, enjoy them and serve them and learn to be content with them. There is never any point in saying, I think I've married the wrong person. No point at all. For God overruled in your decision. This was the one he planned for you. Be content and learn contentment. Do not regret. Do not go on looking for guidance about it, and do not believe the rubbish called the second best. You have not married the second best. Your decision is not the second best. You are not living the life of the second best. That is a heresy built out of man's stupidities. There is no second best in God's plan. There is much in the scripture that teaches you how to conduct yourselves as godly husbands and wives. Titus chapter 2, the book of Proverbs, Ephesians chapter 5, Colossians chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3, spell out the duties and roles of husbands and wives and the joys and pleasures as well. And so we're to work at godliness, not just our own godliness, but the godliness of our partners. We're to seek to present our partners pure and spotless before Christ on the last day. And we're to enjoy serving each other. Notice that most of the Bible's teaching is not about who to marry, because that's under God's control, don't worry about that, but how to live as a married person. For that is the exercise of godliness, to be loving, to be faithful, to be submissive. That is the exercise of godliness. And so the Bible's got lots about that. To those who are not married already, but who wish to and will, you need to learn patient contentment in God's sovereignty. Put God first, marriage second. We all need that. Remember, you must love Christ more than your partner. Be patient. Be content. Don't be hungry. If you find yourself really hungry, you are in danger of making unwise proposals. But it's better to be married than to be aflame with passion and trust God and his mercy to look after you somehow. Do not go looking for the person of God's choice. Because one, you will not find that person before you're married. And two, you will have found them when you are married. So there was no point looking, was there? You understand that one? No. Right. You cannot know what God's plan is for you in terms of which person to marry until you're married. You cannot know. It's impossible to know unless God gives you a special word somehow. There's no promise he will. You cannot know which one is the one. But the minute you're married, you can know. It's that one. Right? So there's no point going looking for the one. Because you won't be able to know until it's too late. And when it's too late, you will know. So all your years of wondering are over and wasted. Don't go looking for the one. God will look after the one. The framework you're to aim at is the framework of marriage. And sex outside that limit, outside that framework, outside that proportion, is damaging to yourself, to others, to your godliness, is destructive. So don't be involved in it. Within the limits of choice, there are certain limits of choice then for the Christian. You must marry someone of the opposite sex who is a fellow believer. Within those limits of choice, there are a lot of fish in the sea. Don't be discontent. All kinds of Christians are discontent. All the people I like are non-Christians. Terrible discontenting people. God's people are the people you look to. Within that limits of choice, you can marry anybody and still be godly. And still fulfill the goals and aims of life, the goals and aims of sex. And so the Bible gives you no further directions. However, there are wise choices you can make and there are unwise choices. And as you live with the consequence of your choice, you may as well try and be wise. The reason for marital breakdown is always singular. There's only ever one reason for marital breakdown. Sin. That is the reason. Two perfectly godly people were married, they would never have an argument, they would never fight, they would never break up. They don't exist. But if they did, that would be the case. The reason people fight, the reason people argue, the reason people break up is always the same. It's sin. Now that sin will manifest itself in different ways, but it's always the thing. So it's for your hardness of heart, says Jesus, that God commanded about divorce. Because of your sinfulness. Therefore, it is wise to choose a partner on the basis of godliness. Now, what basis do we choose partners in our society? Age, height, physical appearance, educational qualification, looks like me father or my mother. Like the looks of her father or mother, or her mother or his father. Those things are all really irrelevant to success in marriage. You may be able to point to statistical probabilities or something or other, but any individual couple, that's not what it's about. It's about their godliness. That's what it's about. You may say to me, that I know how tall the other person is irrelevance. But I may say to you that as one who has been to many more weddings than most of you, the proportion of men who marry women shorter than themselves is far above the fact that men happen to be usually taller than women. And people nearly always make comments when men go out with a woman that is taller than themselves. But it's a complete irrelevance. Absolute. The height of a person is no reflection on their quality as a husband or a wife. You know that in your head, don't you? But yet we don't live by that. Physical attractiveness is an irrelevance to success in marriage. We know that in our heads. But yet it's fascinating to watch the speed with which the physically attractive gets snaffled up in the marriage stakes within Christian fellowships. What do we need to look for? Godliness. Well, how do I define that godliness? Well, it's godliness in husbandry and godliness in wifery. Well, where do I see that? Aha! Look at the passages like Ephesians 5, 1 Peter 3. Look for what it tells the husband to be like. And then go looking for a husband that's like that. What is the character of the godly husband? He is self-sacrificially loving. Now, that is the key. You find a man who is always thoughtful, who is always looking after the underdog, who's always the kind of person who puts himself out for the sake of others, who's the kind of person who goes over and talks to the wallflower, gets the cup of tea for the elderly, you know, the geriatric woman in the corner, who, you know, that person who is actually always putting himself out for the other person? He is the first-class husband. If you can catch him, you have a catch indeed. There is the wisdom. He may not be the life of the party. He may or may not have a degree. He may or may not have money in the bank, be taller than you, handsome, with or without a beard, moustache, eyelashes, or anything else for all I care. Those things are irrelevances. Irrelevancies, aren't they? If he is godly like that, if that is the way he treats people, if that is the way he's going to treat you, then it'll be very easy to be happy. That's wisdom, isn't it? That's the Christian value system. It's not wrong to marry the Christian life of a party. It's just going to be pretty miserable, that's all. Because those kinds of fellows, by and large, only think of themselves, and therefore make pretty lousy husbands. But you do it if you want to. All right. It's not wrong, not sinful. You're not outside of God's will. God disciplines those whom he loves. And you do the same process, fellows, in terms of choosing a wife. But I'll tell you something, even greater trick. Even greater trick. I won't do the reverse, you can work it out, can't you? Even a greater trick in selecting partners and in working yourself towards the marriage. Spend even more time making yourself godly. Takes two to tango, you know. But fellows, you worked out the attributes of the godly girl, you go around looking for her, well, there's something else to do, isn't there? Develop in yourself, inculcate in yourself the godliness of behaviour and character and attitude. Become that loving person with other people, and you'll find you'll be able to do it with your wife. And the godliness of your life will be reflected in your marriage as well as your wife that you have chosen. And then our sexual behaviour has a context in which it can be expressed freely in security. That is, in security.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.